We're turning in our Bibles this morning again to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. God bless that reading for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, how we thank Thee this morning that we can come to the Word of God. We can rest assured in the promise that Thou wilt give the Spirit of God to help us understand it. Come today, Lord, to deep things. And Father, as with anything else in the Scriptures of truth, we're going to need the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God to help us to understand that which He penned. We ask Thee that Thou wilt remove the distracting thoughts, that Thou wilt drive away the bothersome birds. Let there be now a time where we are shut in with Thee, and we feel ourselves drawing near to Thee, and Thee drawing near to us. We pray it in Jesus Christ's holy name, and only for His eternal glory we ask it. Amen. Amen. When I was a kid, the common acronym that was used to describe someone who thought they deserved special treatment was PC, stood for privileged character. I remember well the indignant question being asked of someone who acted like they were above everybody else. That question was something along the lines of, who do you think you are anyhow, a PC? The resentment in that question is not based on the idea that no one is privileged in this world. The question itself is an acknowledgement that privileged characters do exist. But the indignation is based on the fact that the person in question is acting like something or someone that they're not. It's another form of what we would say putting on airs, where people want others to think that they are more important than they really are. That they are of a privileged class and therefore they deserve privileged treatment. But at the end of the day, no one that I have run across yet in life really likes people who act superior to everyone else, even if they do happen to come from a privileged class in society. Whether it's because of their bloodline or because of their bank account, the things leave men thinking that they are indeed privileged characters who deserve privileged treatment are blind to the fact that, as I said in my first messages, privileges are for the most part, not earned. They are given. So there's no ground for putting on airs as if something you did made you part of that privileged class. That truth is foundational to all that Peter is saying about Christians in this passage in 1 Peter 2, which speaks about the most privileged people on earth. Real, honest-to-goodness PCs. They are privileged characters. Peter's great aim, or should I say the great aim of the Holy Ghost, is twofold. One, it is to encourage these people who are going through manifold trials, who are in heaviness and great sorrows of heart, to endure those trials, to not give up, to not quit, to not throw in the towel. And above and beyond that, to live a life of holiness, as he says back in chapter 1, to be, verse 15, to be holy in all manner of conversation. That means conduct in your behavior. That's the great aim of the Holy Ghost. To incite them to that life of holiness and endurance under all kinds of testing and troubles, Peter teaches them about how gracious and how good the Lord Jesus has been to them in making them His people, in making them the people of God. That goodness of Christ is especially seen in the privileges that they have been freely given to them. So far we have seen that all of us as Christ's people have been transformed, where we were at one time these dead stones without any life whatsoever, and by His grace, His graciousness, His goodness, His benevolence, we have been made living stones. We have been transformed into a people who can promote the glory of God, who can declare to a lost world that God dwells among us as we make up the living temple of the Lord. We are privileged to be the vessels, as I said in the Bible class this morning, to carry about God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Something we could never do as dead stones. We went on to see how privileged we are. When we saw last Lord's Day, we were made a holy and royal priesthood who have the privilege of, and the right to, I should underscore, the right to serve the Lord of hosts, the authority to do that. We can do that because we have been given complete access to God through Christ. We have been given constant acceptance before God because of Christ. And we have been enabled to perform consecrated activity for God in this service, in this ministry, because of Christ. We have been, as I said last week, anointed by the Holy Spirit of Christ. And that anointing has enabled us to be those priests who offer up the spiritual sacrifices to God. Not just here on the Lord's Day or on Wednesday evening, but all throughout the week. We are to constantly, because we have constant access and complete access, we are consecrated to this work, we are to constantly be offering up sacrifices to the Lord. If the Holy Spirit would, if He would just come afresh this morning and give us a renewed vision, a renewed understanding, a fresh reality to these things, there's no doubt in my mind that we would leave this place today with a renewed zeal to be holy, because that's the aim. And we would leave here with a renewed zeal to bear up better under the fiery trials, under the testings that the providence of God has allowed into our lives. If we can just get a glimpse of these things alone, a fresh vision of them, my, how it will change how we live. But Peter is not through. There are three more privileges that belong to every believer, every priest of the Lord, every living stone. Not only are Christ's people made living stones. Not only are they a holy and royal priesthood, but Peter says in verse 9 that they are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And you know he wasn't being redundant. In those three titles given to describe more of the unique privileges of Christ's people, you will find three separate thoughts. First, there is the distinction of the people of God, a chosen generation. Then you'll find the beauty of the people of God. They are a holy nation. And then you'll find the preciousness of the people of God, because they're described as a peculiar people. Those are the leading thoughts in that description. A distinct people, a beautiful people, and a precious people. All because of Jesus Christ. Now, you know right well I'm not going to cover all three this morning. I just want to deal with the first one. The distinction of the people of God. The distinction of the people of God. Ye are a chosen generation. But, in actual Greek, it begins with the word ye. It says in the Greek, ye but. Emphasis being upon you, that but being an adversative, a contrast he wants to make here. But you are a chosen generation. He has been describing, just before making that statement, those who had rejected Christ, who's been described as the chief cornerstone, elect, precious to God. But they have rejected that which is precious to God, which is chosen by God, the chief cornerstone. He describes them in verses 7 and 8 as disobedient. The primary meaning of that word disobedient is to refuse to believe. That's the primary meaning. To refuse to believe. To refuse to be persuaded. You know when Paul said, I am persuaded, this word puts an ah in front of that to negate it. Refuse to be persuaded, and therefore, here's the key and why they translated it with the word disobedient. Because of a refusal to believe and to be persuaded, there is a refusal to comply. Because I will not believe, because I reject, I will not comply. Disobedient. Christ rejectors, whether in that day or this day, Christ rejectors are willful Christ rejectors. They deliberately refuse Christ. They deliberately refuse His offers of pardon. They will not receive Him. Rather, they disallow Him. That's the word the translators used. You might not get the full impact of the word when you think about disallow. It might seem to be a bit soft to you. The word is repudiate. The word is reject. Christ is the stone they disallowed. Christ is the stone they rejected. In the building of the church, in the building of the temple of God, Christ, he says, is the chief cornerstone. The most important stone of all. You can't build without, and you got to build upon the chief cornerstone. And Peter says, they disallowed Him. They rejected Him. They repudiated the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stumbled on this stone. They stumbled at the Word. And that stumbling results in their fall, and that fall ends in their being crushed by the very stone that they rejected. The Jews of Christ's day stumbled. They stumbled at Christ. They stumbled at His birth. Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. They thought He was from Nazareth. They stumbled at His education. They stumbled at the lowliness of His person. They stumbled at the obscurity of His kingdom. that he said he was coming for, his kingdom. They stumbled at the company he kept. They stumbled at the people who came to hear him. They didn't like it. Publicans and sinners. They stumbled at his doctrine. And they stumbled at his miracles. They stumbled at his sufferings. And yes, worst of all, they stumbled at his cross. And that is the story of Christ's rejecters to this day, wherever you find them. Men, women, young people, even children who can understand, refuse. They refuse to believe. They refuse to bow their will to the claims of their Creator. They will not comply. And so they are, to take the words of Christ in Matthew 21, ground into powder by the very stone that they refuse and reject. Those are the words of Jesus. But don't miss that phrase at the end of verse 8. Whereunto they were appointed. Whereunto they were appointed. The crushing, to keep with the words of Scripture, the grounding into powder, the destruction of every Christ rejecter will be the fruit of his own sin. Because he repudiated, because he rejected, because he refused to comply with the command to believe and repent, he will suffer the fruit of his own doings. Divine justice assures us of that truth. But there is an aspect of the sovereign plan and decree of God that lies at the foundation of salvation and condemnation. What did old Simeon say of the babe that Mary held in her arms in the temple? Behold, he said, this child is set for the fall. It means literally downfall and rising again of many in Israel. He is set not just for the rising of many, the salvation of many, but for the downfall and the destruction of many. This child. As the sovereign decree of God includes, we read that this morning in Romans chapter 9, it certainly includes the vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Paul also said it includes the vessels of wrath made fit for destruction. Out of the same lump, God hath prepared vessels of mercy for glory, and out of the same lump, he has made or fit vessels of wrath, fitted, made for destruction. There is no doubt in my mind at all that it is far easier to lead you into the bottomless depths of the ocean of God's eternal decree than it is to lead you out of it. It is best, I believe, that we stand on the shore of this ocean and simply admire its depth. If I may quote the venerable Bishop Layton, he said, God is not bound to give us further account of these things, and we are not bound to ask. And we leave it alone. It's what it teaches, whereunto they were also appointed. What I want you to see, and why I bring that up, is that Peter turns immediately from those who rejected Christ and therefore those who Christ rejected Himself, to those who made up this chosen generation. That's the contrast. But they have rejected Christ, and Christ has rejected them. They were appointed. This is the just fruit of their doings. But ye, unlike them, are a chosen generation. The word translated generation speaks here of a race or a people who are of the same kind. It appears that Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew, but what you often find the apostles doing, they quote from the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew says, at least in our authorized version, Isaiah 43:20, I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. The Septuagint reads right there, to give drink to my chosen race. It would appear that Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, my chosen race. God, you know, called out Abraham. He was a Chaldean. Called him out to be the father of a race of people that were referred to in the Old Testament as a generation, oftentimes as the family of Abraham. Sometimes it would switch from that to be called the children of God, or as God's chosen, or the people of God. All those terms used to describe this generation, this race of people that God had chosen. There are three ideas that come out of that truth. A chosen race, or a chosen people, or a chosen generation. The first one is that the people of God are a distinct people because they are disconnected, separated from the rest of mankind. They must see themselves as that. You must see yourself as that. God has caused a disconnect to take place between you and the rest of mankind. He has brought about a separation between you and the rest of mankind if you are part of this chosen generation, this chosen race. Chosen. You know what it means? Picked out. That's simply what it means. It's not a hard term to grasp, is it? Picked out. We pick out things all the time. One day at the store, you or your wife, or your husband, somebody, picked out the clothes that you're wearing. You picked out this past week fruit or vegetables or meat at the grocery store, if you did the shopping. When you picked out those things, and you picked them from other things like them, you created a disconnect from the thing that you selected, that you picked out from the rest. You did not pick them out. You picked this out. You picked that grapefruit. You picked that orange. You picked that tomato. You picked that whatever it was. You selected that one. You separated it from the rest. You created a disconnect. At that point in time, that whatever it was, clothing, whatever it was, you passed over the rest. And they were no longer a part of the rest of whatever it was you picked out. Balaam was compelled one day to describe Israel as a people who, I quote him now, dwelt alone and shall not be reckoned numbered among the nations. Separate, disconnected, all alone, not reckoned, not numbered among the other nations. And so the church, the people of God, dwell alone in this world because God has picked them out of the world. He's made a disconnect. Because they are a chosen race, Christians, because they're called out. Christians come out of the world. They separate from the world because God's made a disconnect. He's picked them out. The old saying is trite but true. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. There is the great separation between the people of God and this world. Because of that, they have a completely different master, this chosen generation. And their whole view of the world is different. They do not connect now with the loves and the hates of the world. Their loves and hates have changed because God's picked them out and made a disconnect. They have done this 180-degree turn and have quit walking with the world. They have quit having fellowship with the world because they are not part of the fellows of the world. Disconnect. They've been picked out by God. You couldn't imagine a greater disconnect than the one that takes place between God and the people He chose for Himself. You could not imagine a greater disconnect, a greater distinction than to be a people of God and the people of the world. We are so distinct. And that's part of our privilege. The fact that they are chosen not only makes them distinct because it disconnects them from the rest of mankind, but it makes them distinct because they are brought into intimate communion among themselves. You picked that suit, that tie, that blouse, whatever it was, out from the rest, and you brought it home, and it's now in your closet. And now there's this kind of communion that it holds with the other clothes in your closet. It's part of your wardrobe. We are not only a separate body from the rest of mankind, I refer to the church, the people of God, but we belong to the greatest and the closest brotherhood that has ever existed. Bar none. Although our actions, I have to sadly confess, don't always show it, the fact of the matter remains that none but God's people can be described in ways set down in the New Testament. None but the family of God. No matter when or where we're born, no matter the color of our skin, no matter the... That wouldn't have been too popular at one time here in the South, but no matter the color of our skin, no matter the level of our intelligence, no matter the degree of our wealth or the degree of our poverty, no matter that we may have differing interpretations even of various portions of Scripture, nothing can change the fact that we all are part of this chosen generation. We are all united intimately to this body of Jesus Christ, the church. We're all in it. Couldn't think of a closer brotherhood. Paul puts this distinction like this in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Man, you get the idea of the oneness of the church, of the oneness of the people of God. You know, I'm all against apostate ecumenism. But I am all for holy ecumenism. I'm all for a oneness and a working together with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a holy and a good ecumenism that we need to be a part of. We therefore, because we are in this brotherhood, in this family, among the children of God, these are the terms that the Word of God keeps using. That means we have common interests. And we have common enemies. We're a family. It means we have common duties among us. Common responsibilities. There are responsibilities that the members of my family have because they are members of my family. There are duties that they have. And there's also common dangers. Dangers that we all face because we're in the same family. We have common joys and common sorrows. We've all gone through heartache and heartbreak. We've all gone through seasons of great joy that are common and unique to the people of God. No one else knows anything about them. You've got to be in the family to understand them. You've got to be in the family. You've got to be a child of God. But if you're in the family, if you are part of this chosen generation, it's true of you. You're not an island. You are not an island. You're not a lone ranger. You are not a law unto yourself. You're part of the family of God. And that's because we have, as the Apostle says, experienced this common salvation. Therefore, to borrow the words of Peter, though in a slightly different context, I will confess, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If this is true, if we are so distinct because we have been brought into this intimate communion as members of the same family, what holy persons ought we to be? In other words, let the world see this distinction by how we treat one another. Let the world know that we're family, that we are all in the family of God and are the children of God. That's the thing the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. It's great. I'm so thrilled to be part of that disconnected body of God's people. Wonderful. And I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. I've got brothers and sisters all over this world. I can go into some part of the world and have never met them, and yet I have met them. I've met them in Christ, and there's a bond instantly. I know it. Because there's a common salvation. There's common interests. There's common loves and common hates. And it is our common duty. This is the application. It is our to show this distinction. And I'll get more of that when we come to the end, the last half of verse 9, somewhere down the road, as to why the Lord has done this. It's not just that we can sit in our little group and say, oh, we're the elect of God. Oh, we're the little privileged characters. No. That we might display the oneness in the church and in the world, that we are the people of God, that we are part of the elect. We're part of the chosen. That the lost with whom you live and work every day, they would be persuaded of the reality of your profession of Christianity. They would be persuaded of it. Not merely by the words that come out of your mouth and that declare that I am a Christian, but by your living, particularly, as the Lord Jesus says, the love that we would show amongst ourselves. Let the church see this distinction, so that our experience of being in this chosen family, our experience would of our communion would grow warmer and sweeter. Isn't that part of the application here? Right now, my hands feel completely disconnected from my body because they feel like ice for whatever reason. I don't know if it's cold in here or not, but my hands are like ice cubes right now. They feel so disconnected from my body. You know I'm not telling you this just to tell you that I'm cold. Coldness is not the atmosphere that warm communion grows in. Standoffishness from the people of God. You know, we're not supposed to separate from each other, brothers and sisters. It's the world, not each other. Warmth. A growing in the closeness. I'm going to step out on a limb. But that's okay. I've done it more than once in my life. I, believe it or not, want to grow closer in my relationship to you as your pastor. And I hope you want the same, because that's how it should be. Wanting to get closer. Closer communion. Warmer. Sweeter. Friendlier. Now, there are things you have to do that. There are steps you have to take. I've said this before. Say it again. Got to open up your home. Got to open up your heart. Got to open up yourselves. It doesn't happen otherwise. You didn't end up marrying that woman next to you or that man next to you by being distant from each other, did you? No. You did things that brought you together, that got you involved, that spent time. And that's how it's supposed to work. Now, anybody can say, well, I need to be this. Well, it's got to take steps. We're a family. Now, you know, having seven kids in the home, you realize that some siblings get along a lot better than others. And that's for a thousand and one reasons. But still family. Still in this bond. And still to be showing love. And not unkindness. And not standoffishness. And not separation. Open your hearts up, folks. More and more and more to each other. Do it. That's an application of this distinction. The world doesn't know anything about this. They don't know anything about spiritual fellowship among God's people. They don't know what it's like for the people of God to actually be able to come together and have a blast and alcohol not be involved and drugs not be involved and some lecherous behavior of the world not being involved. They have no clue about that. But being able to come and fellowship just with the Lord's people because they're the Lord's people. The world's not the only place that this distinction needs to be shown. It's got to be shown in the church. And deliberate, as always love is, deliberate actions have to be taken for that to take place. And moreover, let the Lord see this distinction in operation. That we might please Him by our common love, by our communion. Remember what is the great, you've been in the Bible class for weeks now, you know what it is. What's the ultimate aim that God has? What is His ultimate will in this world? Paul says in Ephesians 1, to regather all things in heaven and earth, to regather them as one in Christ. This is the ultimate will of God in this creation. Sin brought it brought separation, it brought division. But God, through building the church, through saving, producing Christians, He's bringing them all back together again. And so must I not conclude, brothers and sisters, that we are to demonstrate that, and that pleases the Lord, because now we're walking right in tandem with His will. It's all about reunion, reuniting, communion. Thirdly, the fact that they are chosen, a chosen generation, a chosen race, not only makes them distinct because it disconnects them from the rest of mankind and brings them into intimate communion with each other, but it makes them distinct because they shouldn't have been chosen. They shouldn't have been chosen. You picked out that dress, that blouse, that shirt, that tie, those shoes, because you saw something that attracted your eye. Something that was appealing to you. You picked out that Christmas card for your spouse, if you've done it. You picked out that Christmas gift. And you picked out those decorations because there was something about them that pleased you. But the stark reality is that when God picked us out to be His chosen, there was nothing attractive about us. There was nothing appealing. Nothing even close to making us worthy of the privilege of being called the sons of God. Dare we say otherwise? Dare we have the audacity, and that's what it is, rank audacity, to say that God chose us to be His people because of anything He found in us? That sends chills down my spine, brothers and sisters. That thought, I don't want to enter my heart and my mind. Ever. God's people are so distinct on that point. There was nothing lovely about us that prompted God to choose us. We were all part of what Paul called in Romans 9 that same lump when the potter chose to make some of us into vessels of mercy prepared for glory. But get the point that Paul is driving at. That's the point of that section in Romans 9. We were all in the same lump. He's talking about the potter and vessels. He's going back to Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Was it because of something in them? No. We're all in the same lump. Look at what the Holy One of Israel, look at what He saw when He looked at us, just to use the words of Scripture. He saw wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that had not been bound up nor mollified with ointment. If you've ever seen gangrene, full-blown gangrene in the human body, it's a sight to behold. It's a smell to smell. Let me tell you, people, it was nothing compared to the sin wounds, to the depravity, to the cesspool of iniquity that was in us. Hearts, Jeremiah says, that were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The word desperately, by the way, means beyond repair. Couldn't fix it up. That's us. Corrupt minds. Corrupt. Unbroken, rebellious wills, haters of God, but lovers of sin and lovers of Satan. That's how we're born. I sat there in my study and I realized I don't have enough words. I don't have the ability to describe how ugly our estate was, how awful, how black the lump actually was. And I say with that heroin addict, Peter Orosek, when the Lord saved him, He prayed to God, "You shouldn't have done it. You shouldn't have done it." I understand his words. With a broken heart, reveling at what God had done for him, he was simply saying, "I am so undeserving of this mercy. You shouldn't have done it. I should have been left to my sin. You should have passed over me. When you chose out these people to save, you should have left me in my sin. You should have left me to my just deserts. That's all I have ever earned. You should not have done it." By all human reasoning, neither he nor we should have been chosen to be one of his privileged people. But listen to divine reasoning. "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As the hymn writer said, "He saw me plunged in deep despair and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. He saw me plunged in deep despair, unable to save myself, unwilling to be delivered. But he flew, he ran to our relief." But why? Why? Why did he pity us? Why did he love us so to die for us? To endure what he endured? Why? "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why?" The answer to that question has never really been given out by God. It's never been given out. All we can say with grateful hearts is what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11. When he, in prayer to his Father, was thanking him for hiding the gospel from the wise and revealing it unto babes, he said this, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." That's as close as you'll get to a reason from God as to why he pitied you, why he ran to your relief, why he chose you. Because it seemed good in his sight. I don't know about you, but I am so thrilled today that it seemed good to him to save me. Because if it hadn't seemed good to him to save me, I was damned to hell. And there was no hope for me. It seemed good. For what reason, I don't know. It just pleased the Lord. It just pleased him. It was good in his eyes. It was the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Isn't that the question that's been asked of the ages? Why should he love me so? Why? 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 How privileged a people we are. He shouldn't have done it. We were undeserving and ill-deserving. But done it, He did. He elected us. He chose us. He picked us out from all of mankind. He disconnected us from the people of the world and connected us to Christ. We're the people of God now. Then let's live up to our privileges, folks. Let's live up to our privileges. And may our God write this word, secure it in our hearts and minds for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, in Jesus' name we come to Thy throne of grace this day to magnify Thy name for Thy great grace. We thank Thee, Lord, today that we are in the family of God because it was good in Thy sight to put us there. Lord, we know, since Thou art the one that has put us there, no one else can take us out. O God, we pray for grace to live as these people describe to us in Thy Word. Lord, get these thinkings part of the warp and woof of our being, of our whole mental process. Help us, Lord, to think these truths in our daily living, to view ourselves as Thou dost view us, that we might live in this world as the privileged people that we are, and that in doing so we will certainly please Thee and glorify Thee, and we'll be those instruments that are fit for the Master's use. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.